When I began preaching through Micah, I said that it is the tale of two cities. And that is how the book of Micah began. Back in chapter 1, we read that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The two cities that represent the two kingdoms that had been split after the days of Solomon. The northern kingdom being represented by Samaria, and the southern kingdom being represented by Judah. What we saw in this book is the coming judgment and punishment. And also, this book served as a sort of call on those in Judah who might look at Samaria and say, oh, they got what they deserve, but we here in Jerusalem, we're all right. Because even though this book is directed to both cities, they're rarely separated throughout the rest of the book. The same judgments are applied to both, and so the assumption is that both cities were guilty of the same sin. In fact, as I've mentioned a few times, the only other time in Scripture that Micah is mentioned is in the prophet Jeremiah, where Jeremiah tells us that Hezekiah listened to the words of Micah. And because he listened, the city of Jerusalem was saved from the assault of the Assyrian army. In other words, if it weren't for Hezekiah, that one king of Judah's faith in that one instance, Jerusalem would have been just as much a pile of rubble as Samaria became, and would become as much a pile of rubble under the next global kingdom. At the end of the book of Micah, we know that Samaria is destroyed and Jerusalem is still standing. But the judgment that is coming to Jerusalem is just as sure as what had already come on Samaria. In a way, the citizens of Jerusalem got a foretaste, a picture of their own fate, which would come with the Babylonians, which are described in this book. The Babylonians are referred to a couple of times. And this was written at a time when Babylon was a very small nation. The illustration that my Old Testament professor used to say that Babylon was going to take over the world during the time of Micah would be like saying Liechtenstein is going to become the next major power. And, you know, we say, well, where is Liechtenstein exactly? It's a tiny little country on the border of Germany that most of us have never heard of. Very, very tiny. But over time, of course, Micah's words would come to fruition. And so in this last chapter, in chapter 7, we see a woe called by Micah on behalf of what is referred to among the prophets as the remnant. Those who remain faithful to God in a society that had become corrupt. They hadn't stopped the worship of God wholesale, but as we've seen through the prophet Micah, they have allowed injustice to become a normal part of society, ignoring parts of God's law and thinking that they can balance it out by bringing more and more sacrifices. And in frustration, these unbelieving Israelites were saying, well, God, what do you want? What more can we give you? And of course, God had said in chapter 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love covenant kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? There were sacrifices. There was outward profession and practice of religion, but there was no love, there was no justice, and there was certainly no humbly walking with their God. It was all a show. It was all a manipulation for their own purposes and plans. But there is a remnant There are those left in Israel who don't like what they see, who see the unrighteousness and injustice and don't partake in it. They are like Boaz in the days of the judges, a day when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and yet we read of Boaz treating Ruth with the justice that was required and commanded in the law when he, but while reading the text, it's implied that other owners would not have been so kind. There are Boaz-like hearts. Just like in the days of Elijah, when there were, I think it was 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. The idea of remnant is very, very strong throughout the entirety of scriptures. The entirety of humanity falls, but a remnant, that is one of Adam's children, Seth, becomes a beacon of righteousness. And then when the whole world is in sin, a remnant on the ark is saved from God's judgment. And then when the entire world continues sinning, a remnant, the people of Abraham, Abraham's household, are chosen to be in covenant with God. And even during the Exodus, a remnant, those that did not get swallowed up by the earth, die for their sin, or fall in the wilderness, the children survive. There is this constant idea that the actual number of people saved and worshiping God and having a heart to please God is very small. David is one in a million. A man after God's own heart. If you interpret Song of Solomon in a more spiritual way, you might think of that verse where the beloved says, the spouse says, my beloved is one in 10,000. If you're more Puritan minded, you maybe see something in there. John Owen wrote an entire book on the loveliness of Christ in the book of Song of Solomon. I'm not sure I would agree with all of his exegesis, but there's some metaphor there. But the remnant in Micah's day are those saying, woe is me. Woe is me, for we have become like summer fruit that has been gathered, some grapes have been gleaned. Woe is us. They're the godly, verse 2, the godly have perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each one hunts the other with a net. Their hands are to do evil. We read, even the best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. This is the remnant's suffering. They are like what Peter describes. Is it Peter describes Lot as being righteous, and we're told that he suffered because he lived in the most unrighteous city. And so these suffer as they, and they're not just saying, woe is me, because God's judgment's going to come along and we're all going to die. But they're saying, woe is us, because everyone's doing evil. We look around and there's nobody doing good. We can't trust anyone. Even the best of them is like a briar. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. And then, of course, verse 6 is what Jesus quotes. The son treats their father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother. In other words, Jesus was taking this time where the remnant was so small among the unrighteous, and that the unrighteous were about to be judged. And so it was a time where you could expect hostility even from your closest family members. And of course, Jesus took that and put it in his own context. With the destruction of Jerusalem just a few decades away, and the salvation of and the and the messianic gospel to the Jews being a time very much like Micah's. But the remnant then says in verse 7, "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And there is really the note that Micah ends on, a note of hope. A note of hope in waiting. Waiting is difficult. It goes against our flesh. It goes against the immediacy that we feel that we need. If you've ever done something like planks, you know what planks are? Where you're on the ground and you're holding yourself up by your arms and then holding yourself up on your toes, and it's sort of a core workout. Try doing a minute of planks watching the timer. It goes unbearingly slow. After 5 seconds, it's like you're starting to feel the burning and pain, and you know when the hand goes to the zero again, just a few seconds away, I can rest. But of course, time slows down in our experience. But if you keep your eyes off the clock, and instead of focusing on the pain and maybe feeling sorry for yourself, you keep your eyes on the prize, on the end goal of maybe wanting to become more in shape or get a six pack or whatever, the time goes by faster. And so these saints that wait, they wait not counting each day and getting almost a spirit of grumbling that eventually gets so pent up that they give up. I can't make it. I'm only at 30 seconds. I can't do another 30 seconds. I'm just going to give up. But there is a hopeful waiting. As we read our text, we can divide the message of the remnant into three parts. First, "I will wait" shows the patience of the remnant. As the remnant waits, they first begin by saying, "Don't rejoice over me, my enemy." In other words, you haven't had the last laugh. In verse 9, we see one of the reasons of their patience is because they recognize that they deserve what they're going through for their sins. There's a recognition that they will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Whether this is a confession of personal sin, well, that's not really what's in the text. It's more of a confession of national sin. We see Daniel doing this in the book of Daniel, confessing our sins, even though he was just a young man when he had been delivered to Babylon, and he himself had lived a righteous life. Yet he interceded and prayed on behalf of his nation. So he prayed and recognized that he was suffering, even in Babylon, because of the sins of his people. And so the remnant doesn't try to find another explanation, but recognizes that they sinned against God and that they deserve his indignation. They deserve his wrath. They deserve everything that they get from the hand of God. An entitled heart cannot wait. An entitled heart cannot be patient. Try to tell an entitled person to wait for something and see how they react. You know, an entitled person, they act like they are owed everything. And they go to a restaurant and they wait for 20 minutes. No one's come to their table yet. Finally, they storm to the front and tell the waiter, "Aren't you going to come to our table?" And the waiter says, "Well, we're very busy tonight. We'll be there in 5 minutes." If that person's entitled, they're not going to say, oh, okay, sure, yes, I understand. Take your time. I'll see you in a few minutes. Instead, they stomp their feet. They say, hey, I'm a paying customer. I'm going to go somewhere else. An entitled person doesn't have patience. And entitlement is very easy to have if you don't believe you deserve what you're going through. But if you know that you don't deserve better, there is a willingness to be patient. If I'm being foolish and I'm trying to think of a good illustration here. If I'm being foolish and I'm running around a field that has a bunch of 10-foot holes, and I'm just running around for the risk of it. You know, I know that there are 10-foot holes everywhere, and I'm running, and then guess what? I fall into a 10-foot hole, I break my leg, and I'm unable to get out. I'm calling for help. Someone passes by, looks down in the hole, and sees me in there, and I say, hey, I was running around really stupidly in this field that I knew had a bunch of 10-foot holes in it. Now I'm stuck at the bottom. Could you help me out? If that person says, okay, just wait. It'll take me half an hour to get home where I can get my phone and call, you know, the ambulance or whatever. And then it'll probably take another 15 minutes. So you'll still have to wait for 45 minutes. Although that may be frustrating, you're not going to get angry at that person because you know that you deserve to be in the hole with the broken leg. And that they're doing everything they can to get you out. And there isn't going to be an entitlement, at least there shouldn't be, to say, no, you're going to crawl in here and get me out yourself. I want to get out now. When you recognize your own guilt, that you're part of the problem, you say, yeah, I was stupid. I was running around and now I'm down in this hole. I'm exactly where I should be. And it is a great grace that this stranger came along and is willing to help. Israel, the remnant here, recognizes that they are in the place they are in. They're in captivity, and then they will return and be in their land, but still be under the shadow of Greece and then Rome, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and then the Romans later on. And those who are truly the remnant, those who truly trust God, have a recognition and a humble bearing that they don't deserve any better. In the morning services, we've been talking about blessed are the meek. Meekness is the opposite of trying to get what you want in the world. It's the opposite of pushing your way forward and demanding what you're owed and entitlement and pursuing greatness for yourself. This is a meek attitude to say, I know I have sinned and I'm willing to wait in a state that I don't like because I know I don't deserve better, but God has promised me better and I'm willing to wait this out so that I can receive the blessing when it comes. This recognition of sin it combats any spirit of grumbling that may come about. When we, I don't know if you've ever met someone where you ask them, how are you doing? And their answer is always, better than I deserve. And it's definitely a true thing to say, but it really should be true of us. I was reading John Calvin. At the end of his Institutes, he talks about being under a tyrant. How should Christians live under a tyrant? And he actually says that there should be a recognition that we don't deserve any better. We don't deserve a just and fair and kind ruler over our country or over our city. And so being under a tyrant, the first thing we should recognize is that we don't deserve better. There shouldn't be a sense of entitlement in our hearts. Any situation we find ourselves in life, although it may not be directly a punishment from God like the Israelites were facing, there's still this recognition that if I experience bad things in this life, I really can't complain. I'm in the hole with the broken leg. I'm a sinner. The only person who had a right to be entitled in this world was Christ. And he suffered through it without any complaints. And so I'm willing to wait out this bad situation because I know God's promised me something better. I'm willing to wait in this hole for 45 minutes because the stranger told me he's going to go get help. And I can wait and rest knowing that I don't deserve better, but I'm going to get better. And it's worth waiting for. There's a willingness to bear this God-imposed suffering. There's a recognition, it is God who is punishing me. It is God who has brought this about. And again, although it may not be a situation in which God is directly punishing you for a direct sin, there's a willingness to go through even the suffering of life saying, I know God is sovereign over this. I know God could take my suffering away. I know he could take my cancer away. I know he could give me my dead child back. And he isn't. And I'm okay with that because I know I don't deserve better than that. Than what I got. And I know he still loves me and will give me better in the future. Here the remnant is willing to suffer more than just the sufferings of being taken captive and the various things there, being killed, being tortured, being brought to a new land, being assaulted, being enslaved perhaps. But there's also a willingness to bear reproach and shame and mocking of the nations. Verse 10, the enemies that they're talking to say, where is the Lord your God? There's a willingness to sit there and say, I will continue to worship God. Like those who beat Christ and mocked him, and he gave no response. This remnant is willing to endure these harsh words, these shameful words without evil in return. And this all happens. We see why they are able to endure this. At the end of verse 9. In verse 9, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. The remnant is sustained by a trust in God's judgment and love. They recognize that they worship a just and good God who made promises to their fathers. And based on that trust, they know that God's indignation will not last forever. But that God, who is rich in mercy, will turn to them in favor again in love. That love that's not just a feeling that God conjures out of nowhere, but a love that was based on the promises he made to Abraham. And a judgment, knowing that those who are persecuting them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies, and the Romans later on, that they are doing evil. And because God judged me for doing evil, there's a sense where it's like, I know God will judge them too. And so there is a trust in God's judgment. Instead of being upset that they came out on the painful end of God's judgment for a season, they can trust that because God is just, the Assyrians won't get away with this forever. And so they are sustained by what they know about God. They trust him. They are willing to wait in a painful situation because they know that God will turn to them in love and turn to their enemies in wrath. The second thing we see the remnant say is, rejoice not over me. And this expounds the hope of the remnant. There is a hope of a future rise. When they say, rejoice not over me, it not only implies that the enemy is going to be defeated in the future, but that they, the remnant, will rise above their enemy. so that the enemy cannot die saying, well, at least I got Israel. They will rise above their enemy, and this gives them hope. We read in verse 10, the enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Now, using the female pronoun her is likely because it's referring to cities and nations, which were usually, I think, always in Hebrew in the feminine. I know cities were. Jordan back there knows a lot more than I do about that, but he's giving me the thumbs up. So yes, cities are always in the feminine, and it's probably because the prophet here is referring specifically to Nineveh or to Babylon, or to just as Samaria and Jerusalem in this tale have been representing the two kingdoms. Is referring to these cities that represent these great nations coming against them. But the shame that is brought on God's people will turn itself on them. One thing that the Israelites know, this remnant knows, is that God's covenant was a covenant God made with himself for his own glory. And therefore, they, the remnant, cannot bear shame forever. There must be a point where God will vindicate them because God will vindicate his own name. We remember what Moses said when God had threatened to destroy Israel and make a new nation out of Moses. Moses pleads on behalf of God's name, God's own reputation. He says, don't do this. What will the other nations think? What will this do for your glory and for your name's sake? And so the remnant has a reason to believe that they will rise again out of these ashes, and that the shame that was once on them will be on those that mocked them. We can read about this further in verses 16 and 17. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Isn't that interesting? They'll be ashamed of their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like a crawling thing on the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They undergo the same humiliation as Satan did in the garden when God judged him. Now, as we get to, if we look at verse 11, I know I'm bouncing all over the text a little bit right now, but I guess I'm trying to keep a more logical theme, whereas Micah's sort of repeating himself a bit as he pretends to do. In verse 11, we read something interesting. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. Not only will Jerusalem receive its former glory, but the walls will be expanded. And not only that, but they will be expanded to accompany an influx of Gentiles. Verse 12, in that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Jerusalem is being filled up from the nations. They come now not to attack, but to hide. In Jerusalem, the city they once tried to destroy, they now come for protection because the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants. Desolation on earth is outside the walls, and in order to escape, Assyrians and Egyptians are coming in and proclaiming themselves followers of the Lord God and fellow Israelites. We read in Isaiah talks about a time when God would call Assyria and Egypt my people, along with Israel, indicating a time when Israel would not be defined by its ethnicity, but by its faith and trust in God. Finally, the remnant is convinced that God will not abandon his people. God's forgiveness and ultimate desire to draw near again to his people ends this book. In verse 19, We read of a victory. But it is a victory over sin. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The remnant who rightly recognized that what they were suffering was because of their sin, now also look forward to a day of deliverance from that sin. They don't want deliverance from the Assyrians alone, because deliverance from the Assyrians, as we see with Hezekiah, only delays the judgment. What they need is deliverance from the thing that brought the Assyrians there in the first place. Their own sin, their own lack of justice, their own inability to walk humbly with their God. And so the remnant with spiritual sensibilities, seeing that as the main problem, look forward to a day when God will have compassion and tread their iniquities underfoot and cast their sins into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. This victory over sin is accompanied by God's faithfulness to the covenant. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. Again, the remnant's trust in God is not a whim, but it is based on on God's historic work, salvation history. And seeing where they are in salvation history, they know that they aren't the end, that they aren't at the end. So, who is this remnant? We actually get an example in Luke 2:25 of one of those who were part of this remnant. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Here's a man who's one of this remnant, who's an Israelite indeed, as Jesus would refer to, is it Peter or Andrew? Or Nathaniel, yes. He was righteous and devout. He himself was keeping the law, but most importantly, he was waiting. He had faith that God was going to do what he said. He was trusting God. He wasn't a conspirator looking for human ways to bring about the freedom of Israel from their political opponents. But he was waiting, patiently waiting. And the Holy Spirit was on him. Only someone with the Holy Spirit could see their sin as the main problem and look to God with this kind of faith. And because the Holy Spirit was upon him, when he saw the child, Jesus Christ, he saw that the waiting was over, that the consolation of Israel had come, that the one who would save the remnant, who would gather the scattered sheep, as we saw earlier in Micah, and bring them into the gate and then bring them out and out from the gate and find pasture, was there. But of course, as we already saw in verse 11, the remnant would not remain just these few individuals that would recognize Jesus as the Christ in Israel. But it would spread to the Gentiles. The walls of Jerusalem, in a spiritual, metaphorical sense, being enlarged, widened. Isaiah talks about the tents of Sarah being expanded. You know, when you, if you're a nomad, you know when you get a bigger tent? When you got more kids. That's when you need a bigger tent. Jess and I bought a 15-man tent for camping, so we'll hopefully never have to outsize from that. But yeah, if you're a nomad and you need a bigger tent, it's because you have more kids. And essentially what Isaiah is saying is Sarah needs to make her tent bigger because there's more people coming in. Those lost in the rest of the world, those who Israel was meant to be a light to and draw to, God in the first place. God will not abandon his people. In fact, he will use his people to bring and make disciples of the nations. So, to quickly conclude this minor prophet, what do we get from this text? Where are we left as it ends? We are left as Christians who, we don't live in the same period of salvation history. We aren't living in the judgment of Israel, waiting for the consolation, but we are waiting for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. We are waiting for the new Jerusalem, the church completed, to descend onto a new heavens, or to descend from a new heavens onto a new earth. We are waiting for the day when every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And we are waiting in a context in which we are still struggling with sin. We still pray that God would take our sins and put them under his feet and throw them into the depths of the sea. And we live in a time where we suffer in a sinful world, and we can't say we don't deserve anything we get. I don't believe God does discipline us. I don't believe God punishes us in the same way that he was punishing Israel at this time, as a nation. But even this remnant, even those who believed, even Daniel, suffered in consequence of his nation's sin. And so there is, I think, some parallel that we can find with this text, understanding we're not in the same context. As this remnant is called to believe the promises of victory, of peace, of overcoming sin, and complete restoration with God in times of destruction, the church can believe the same. We live in a time where I think a lot of Christians are very frustrated with the world, very frustrated with where the culture is going, very frustrated with what our politicians are doing, very frustrated with world events. And that frustration, it builds up, and we want to see victory. And there can easily mount this impatience that I feel fear has spilled out in many people's theology and caused a return to a sort of theonomy that's become very popular lately. And it comes, I think, from a frustration. And for those of us who are frustrated with the world, this is a very... The attitude of the remnant that Micah prophesies is something that speaks to us, and that encourages us and even rebukes us. There is a call, a command, to wait. I will wait on the Lord. That doesn't mean we're not doing anything. We're still out there preaching the gospel, doing what Christians have always done. But there's no need to be frustrated, because we are in a time of waiting. We wait for victory. We wait for peace in this world. We wait even for sin in our life to be completely gone. It's an act of waiting, but it's a waiting nonetheless. And we wait for the complete restoration with God, even as the world is becoming more and more frustrating. I encourage you, believer, if you are really frustrated with the world right now, and there's a lot of reason to be. We just went through COVID, we see what Russia is doing with Ukraine, and we see the news becoming more and more biased, and the left and the right becoming more and more divided, and it's becoming more and more pulling for Christians to be pulled into all this chaos. But there is a peaceful waiting for your life. A way in which you can not be blinded to what's going on in the world, but look at it and say, I have a peace in Christ. There will always be trouble in this world, but I am in He who has overcome the world. And I can wait for my God, because I know the time will come when He will exercise His judgment, when He will do what He means to do. And in the meantime, I will wait obeying him, seeking a, as we're told by the epistle, a quiet Christian life of obedience and fruitful godliness. Second thing, I have three things that we can, I think, take from this text is as the remnant in the sense of where we are in church or in salvation history, as Christ has said, the gate is narrow and the way is straight and few walk on it. We recognize we are the remnant of mankind, the remnant of those that keep the image of God. And as the remnant, we see here a call for God's shepherding hands, specifically in verse 14. I don't know why I closed my Bible. Specifically in verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. If you're frustrated with the world, if you feel alone on this narrow road with chaos happening all around you, there is something you can do about it. There is somewhere you can go. There's even somewhere where you can vent this frustration and ask for help with it. And that is before the Lord, the shepherd. Remember that we don't walk through this world alone, but we walk as a flock being led by our good shepherd. And of course, we can come to the Lord with the prayer to shepherd his people with his staff of direction, to shepherd us, to shepherd our fellow Christians, to shepherd our pastor. And the third thing I think we can take from this text again is Christ is the redeemer of the remnant. As Simeon saw the baby Jesus and said, I'm ready to die now. I've seen the consolation of Israel. Jesus was not just the one who would bring about the consolation of Israel. He was the whole reason that Israel did not cease to exist during the days of Babylon and Assyria. If it wasn't for his coming, there would be no reason for the promises to ethnic Israel to continue. But he, in his birth, was the fulfillment of all the promises of God, and he is the true Israel. And he is the man of God, and only those who are in him are the people of God. The remnant sees Christ and follows him, and everyone else walks over the cliff. Christ is the redeemer of the remnant, both ethnic Israelite and Gentile convert. And so in this world, we look to him and say, I will wait. I will wait because I know I have a redeemer who is coming to redeem all things and make them new. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Micah. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your promises. We thank you, Lord, that you sustain us. Lord, we thank you that along with the remnant that waited for the 400 years for your salvation, Lord, we wait in a much better place. We wait after the consolation of Israel has been revealed. We wait as the true people of God because we are in Christ, the true Israelite, the true image bearer, the ultimate man and the very God. But Lord, we are still waiting for a consolation, or rather a consummation. We are waiting for the end. And Lord, as we saw months ago when we were going through, when we were looking at Revelation 13 and 15, we live in a day where it looks like the beast is winning. We're told But we remember this dichotomy that although in chapter 13 of Revelation, it says that the beast overcomes the saints, in chapter 15, it's the saints, those same saints that overcome the beast. Lord, our lowest point is our greatest victory. Just as the most victorious moment in history was at the cross, Lord, you show your victory in weakness. We don't live in an age where most people go to church. We don't live in an age where Christianity is the defining cultural motivation or movement. We live in a time where Christians are seen as weak, where our faith is mocked and ridiculed, where Christ is put up on display for mocking and ridicule in the media, in movies, in the thoughts and minds of people. We live in a day, Lord, where we are being pressured to take sides on political issues that really don't have anything to do with your kingdom. And Lord, we live in a day where we get very frustrated because of the things we see in the world. Lord, give us grace to wait on the Lord our God, to suffer the circumstances that we are in, to even endure times of injustice with patience, and perseverance, and hope, because we believe in your judgment and your salvation. Give us the grace to wait on our Lord, for we know if we wait, we will indeed be heir of all things in Christ. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen.